Did you hear the story about the two cowboys in the Old West who couldn't find work? They'd fallen on hard times, and as hard as they tried, Old Tex and Waco just could not find a job. One day they heard that the U.S. cavalry was looking for bounty hunters, and that they were willing to pay $10 for every Apache that a bounty hunter would bring in. They were delighted. They signed up and they rode off into Apache territory. And the first night out into the desert, they were camping in their tent. Waco heard noises outside the tent. And he stuck his head out of the tent flap. And there in the light of the moon, he saw surrounding the tent at least 1,000 Apache Indians armed to the teeth. He reached back into the tent all excited and shook his partner and said, "Tex, Tex, wake up. We're rich." Now, when I read that story, it made me think about some Christians I know who are totally oblivious to the danger they face from their enemy. They're just living their lives, you know, as if everything were all right when they are in deep trouble. In some cases, they don't even realize they have an enemy. And they certainly have no idea how much power he possesses. So they walk right into his trap and crunch. He gobbles them up with one sickening gulp. And nobody is more vulnerable to his tricky schemes than Christians who are under pressure, either suffering some trial generally or suffering very specifically for their faith in Jesus Christ. And some of you are. It's not the kind of suffering that we have in some parts of the world, but it's ridicule, it's derision and scorn for your faith in Jesus Christ. People who are under pressure for their faith sometimes have a tendency to get discouraged and depressed, doubting their faith in some instances. Down on God for allowing this to happen. And when that happens, Satan licks his chops because he senses a delicious dinner is in the making and he begins to move in for the kill. And that's why in this letter that says so much about suffering for our faith, the Apostle Peter adds a note about dealing with the devil. It's just two short verses that I want to talk about this morning. But they are packed with valuable material that can help us win this battle. A battle that some believers don't even know they're involved in. You don't need to be a defeated Christian, though many are. You can be a winner. You can defeat the devil. And Peter's going to help us understand how. Doesn't tell us everything there is to know. There are a number of passages of Scripture on this subject, and we need to bring them all together to get a full-orbed view of this truth. But these two verses have enough information to get us started toward a road to victory. Let's see first the attitudes we develop to prepare for this attack from Satan. The attitudes we develop. We just learned that we were to cultivate a submissive attitude. If you were with us last Sunday morning in our study of 1 Peter, submissive to one another in verse 5. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, clothed with humility. And submissive to the Lord Himself, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand is entrusting ourselves to Him, submitting ourselves to Him, saying, "Lord, here is my life. I want to do whatever You want me to do, and I want You to do with me whatever You please." That's humbling ourselves under God's hand. And we have nothing to fear when we place ourselves in the hands of an all-powerful God who is faithfully and lovingly caring for us every moment. And that's why verse 7 is there, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. You can entrust yourself to Him with safety and security, with assurance and confidence, because you know He cares for you. And He's going to take care of you. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that we can doze off into Never Never Land and become totally oblivious to what's going on around us and to the dangers we face as believers. Resting in our Lord's sovereign care and spiritual drowsiness are two entirely different things. Because spiritual drowsiness can be dangerous. So right here on the heels of that wonderful promise about God caring for us, Peter is quick to say, be sober, be vigilant. Those are two attitudes we need to develop if we want to be prepared when the enemy attacks. Level-headedness and watchfulness. Let's talk about them for a few moments. First of all, be level-headed. The word is translated sober in my version. It means basically to be free from the influence of intoxicants. But it also came to be used figuratively, of complete clarity of mind, with a resulting good judgment and self-discipline, self-control. It's all involved in the word. A sober person obviously does not have his brain cells fogged up with alcohol or drugs. A lot of professing Christians in our day do, but if you're sober, you don't. A sober person, beyond that, however, doesn't let his mind get clouded by things like discouragement or worry or fear, anxiety, or blinded by pride or jealousy, or drunk with power. His thoughts are balanced and biblical. He thinks clearly. He keeps his head. He keeps his mind geared into God's word. He thinks clearly. He's level-headed. Satan's attacks usually begin in the mind. If he can get our mind mired in fuzzy thinking, then he's got the battle half won before he even starts. And I hear periodically, as you do, some fuzzy thinking among believers, because their minds are not geared into the Word. They're beginning to be affected by the philosophy of the world. Like, I've heard believers say things like this: if God really loved me, He would never have allowed this to happen to me. That's fuzzy thinking, clouded by the philosophy of the world which knows very little about Christ-like love. I mean, love doesn't always protect from pain. Even some people in the world understand that. We understand that when we love someone, sometimes pain is the best thing for them, because it alerts us to the dangers that we need to avoid, and sometimes the diseases that we need to attend to. It's important. Pain is an important part of life. So God may allow painful trials to enter our lives. They hurt. They're unpleasant. But He knows that they're best. He's allowed them to be there. He may even have put them there to alert us to some spiritual dangers, or to alert us to some spiritual diseases that need to be attended to. And by heeding that pain, we can grow in His grace and knowledge. But the beautiful thing is, He's always there to comfort us and encourage us and strengthen us and sustain us and support us through the trials. And that's what love is all about. He never fails us. When we're thinking clearly, we understand that. When we're thinking biblically, level-headedly, as believers, we understand that. And Satan cannot use the trial to get us out of sorts with God and down on Him and weaken faith and in our usefulness in His hands. Be level-headed. Be sober. Keep thinking clearly, Peter says. But there's a second attitude we need to cultivate, and that is watchfulness. Be watchful. This word, which is translated vigilant in my version, is simply a word that means to be alert, awake, to keep your eyes open, be watchful. I mean, if you know that there's some danger ahead, you keep your eyes open, right? You keep looking out for it. A couple of summers ago, Mary and I were ministering at a camp in northern Michigan, way up in the northern peninsula. And one afternoon we went out for a walk. It was along a dirt road that went through the forest. And as we were walking along, we saw a motor scooter approaching us. And when it got to us, the driver stopped and he said, "I don't think you folks want to go walking too much farther down this road." And I said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, just about a couple hundred yards down the road, there's a bear." And he said, "I don't think it'd be a good idea for you to walk down there." Well, you know, he didn't need to twist my arm. I was ready to turn around and go back again. But as most of you know, I have a wife who likes adventures. And she kept assuring me that, you know, he won't bother us, she said. He won't bother us. Let's just keep walking. Maybe we can see him, you know. Well, not wanting to appear chicken, you know, I thought we'd walk a little ways. But I'll tell you something, as we walk, by the way, that was probably fuzzy thinking, you know, he won't bother us, you know. As we walked, I can tell you I kept alert, you know, kept my eyes open. I was watchful, you can be sure, because I knew who was going to have to protect whom if that bear came after us. We never did see the bear, by the way, but we saw some later in the week. We were in a car that time, and we were parked at the city dump. This was the tourist attraction in this little town where we were, where you come and you sit at the city dump and watch the bears come out at dusk and feed on the garbage. You know, it was a great time we had there. But the point I'm trying to make is simply this. When you know there's danger ahead, you stay alert and you stay watchful. You look out for it. And I'm afraid some Christians are ambling lightheartedly down the road of life, totally unaware of the dangers they face. Unaware that there's somebody out there with tremendous power who wants to destroy them. They just don't even realize it. Well, if somebody tells them about it, they don't want to hear it. If some faithful fellow believer tries to warn them, they just sort of slough it off, shrug it off, and think to themselves, oh, Satan's not interested in me. He'll never bother me. And if he does, I can surely handle whatever temptation that he throws in my path. I can handle it. That's exactly what Peter was thinking to himself the night Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Who, me, Lord? Ah, he'll never bother me. And if he does, I can handle it. I can handle it. And so he fell into the trap of fuzzy thinking. And then later he went to sleep when he should have been awake and alert and watching. And as a result, before the night was over, he was foolishly swinging a sword and slicing off somebody's ear, and worse than that, denying his Lord three times. Satan had him in his grasp, sifting him as wheat. And it turned out to be the most miserable night in Peter's life. No wonder he reminds us of the attitudes we need to develop if we hope to prepare ourselves for victory over Satan. He knew by awful experience that we need to be level-headed and watchful. He knew. You can take him at his word. But there's a second thing he mentions to help us in this battle with Satan. And that is the information we need to avoid him. Attitudes we need to develop, that's where we begin, in the mind. Just as he often tries to attack us first in the mind. And then some information we need to have. Let's read on in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, wars are sometimes won or lost on the basis of the best intelligence information. The side that has the best information wins. Now, Satan doesn't know everything. But you can be sure he has a pretty good intelligence network. As a matter of fact, it's supernatural. I didn't say it was infinite. He doesn't know everything. He's limited in his knowledge. But he has a supernatural intelligence network. He not only has thousands of years of information gathering experience, and he's got it all there at his fingertips, but he has hundreds of fallen, thousands, as I understand the scripture, of fallen angels active throughout the world, keeping him informed. How are we going to counteract that kind of intelligence network? Well, in order to balance the scale somewhat, we need to find out as much as we can about his strategy, and everything we need to know is right here in God's Word. It's right here. How much do you know of our strategy in dealing with Satan? Have you ever made a study of that? Do you know what kind of methods he used? Could you explain that to somebody? Maybe that's why we are so vulnerable to his attacks. Now, there's a good bit in other passages of Scripture, but at least there's quite a bit right here in these two little verses that will help us. For one thing, we learn from these verses very clearly and unmistakably that Satan is real. He is real. Not everybody believes that. Not everybody believes in a genuine personal devil. If you've ever read polls of
people generally and of Christians specifically, you'll find out that even a majority of people who call themselves Christians do not believe in a personal devil, including ministers. And that's just the way Satan wants it. But you can believe it, folks, it's true. He does exist. Our Savior talked about him. Jesus thought he was real. Didn't only talk about him, he talked to him, the record tells us. You know, it seems to me it would be rather incongruous and certainly hypocritical to say we believe in Jesus and yet deny what Jesus said about the devil. That doesn't go together in my mind. But that's exactly what Satan wants us to do and what many Christians have done, or at least professing Christians. One of his most crafty schemes is to convince us that he's not real. That he's just an imaginary, impish little elf in a red suit with horns and tail and a pitchfork, you know. In the same general character category as Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and the Tooth Fairy, you know. If we can just keep him in that category, then he's free to do his work. Like the two little boys walking home from Sunday school, and I'm sure you've heard that story. One says to the other, "Do you really believe all that stuff about the devil?" The other kid says, "No, I don't believe it. It's just like Santa Claus. It's your old man," he said. Now, I don't particularly like fathers referred to as devils or old men, but makes the point. You know, that's what Satan wants us to think. That's the idea he wants us to have in our minds. He's not real. He's not real. After all, if he isn't real, we don't have anything to fear, right? So we can allow ourselves to get muddy-minded and spiritually groggy and let our defenses down. And that's just exactly what he wants us to do. Let our defenses down. If you heard on the news that there was a dangerous escaped convict loose in your community and that you should keep all your doors and windows locked until he was apprehended, what would you do? Well, what you would do would depend upon whether or not you believed the report, right? I mean, if you believed what the news report said, and you believe that there was a real dangerous convict, escaped convict, loose in your community, maybe nearby on your block, you would probably lock your doors and windows and stay that way with your radio tuned in until you got word that he was apprehended. See, it depends on whether or not you believe it. Well, you can believe this report, folks, because it's the Word of God. There is a real personal being named Satan. He's real. And furthermore, he is your adversary. You can believe that too. By the way, that is the meaning of the word Satan. Did you know that? The word Satan means adversary. But this particular word translated, your adversary the devil, in this verse, is a word that comes out of the courtrooms of the day. It was used of an opponent in a lawsuit. Somebody who was out to get you and take advantage of you. That's Satan. That's exactly what he wants to do. He's out to get you and take advantage of you. But he's also called in this verse the devil, your adversary, the devil. And that name means the accuser or the slanderer. And that's important to understand too. Because that's exactly what his modus operandi is. He slanders. He accuses. He slanders believers before God, as he did with Job. Job doesn't worship you because you're you, God. He just worships you for what he gets out of you. And if you stop giving him so much stuff, then he won't worship you anymore. That's an accusation. That's slander. Satan's in the slander business. He slanders believers to God. He slanders God to believers. He's responsible for that foggy thinking that says if God really loved you, he wouldn't let that happen to you. That's satanic, you see. That's planted in our minds by Satan. He's a deceiver and a slanderer, an accuser. He accuses believers to each other, and again, he uses false information oftentimes. Sometimes he uses it of people in leadership capacities and gets them in a bad light. Christian leaders. Sometimes it's true, unfortunately, but oftentimes it isn't. Because he's a deceiver, and an accuser, and a slanderer. Many of you have been victims of those attacks at some time or other. And we need to remember what he's going to do. He's going going to help us avoid being taken in by him if we remember that he's a malicious enemy and that he's in the slander business and that he uses lies and deceit and false charges to do his dirty work. We need to remember that. He's our adversary. There's one more thing we need to see in this intelligence report, and that is his aim. It is to destroy us. His aim is to destroy you. Look at verse 8 again. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Devour. He prowls around, constantly on the lookout, for believers who are susceptible to his devious suggestions. He prowls about. It's kind of scary, isn't it? To think there's a lion on the loose out there. Maybe in here. Sometimes he roars like a lion, indicating his insatiable and ravenous hunger. But as we all well know, there are also times, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, when he disguises himself as an angel of light. That's kind of scary, too. I mean, here's a lion that looks like an angel of light. So don't always count on the warning of a roar. You may get eaten alive if you're not alert, spiritually alert, in the Word, saturating your mind and soul with God's Word. Because his ultimate goal is to eat you. That's what it means, literally, to devour you, destroy you, literally to gulp you down, it means. Swallow you up, destroy you. He'd like to destroy your testimony by luring you into some gross sin. He'd love to do that. He's done it in our midst far too often. He'd like to destroy your peace by getting you worried and fearful and fretful and anxious. I mean, what kind of a testimony can you be for Jesus Christ in that state of mind? He'd love to get you there. He'd like to destroy your effectiveness in your service for Christ by getting you bogged down with discouragement and despair and doubting the Lord and doubting the abilities that God has given you. He wants you to get doubtful and discouraging, because that's going to sabotage your effectiveness. He'd like to destroy your relationships with other believers. In the home, oh, what success he's had there. As well as in the body of believers at large, by getting you upset over inconsequential and trivial matters, upset with each other. That's his game. He wants us to get us against people. Mary reminded me after the first service how that particularly early in our lives when our children were small, we would have more arguments and more strife and tension and conflict in our home 2 times during the week. You want to know when they were? Wednesday night before prayer meeting and Sunday morning. That's when Satan would get to us. Because he wanted to dilute the power of God's Word and the effectiveness of God's servant on that occasion. He wants to get us out of sorts with each other because it destroys his work. It destroys the work of God. And it will help you avoid his assaults if you know what he's up to. If you realize that it's Satan that wants to do this. He wants to destroy you, to devour you. So much for the attitudes we develop to prepare for him and the information we need to avoid him. Let's look thirdly at the methods we use to overcome him. Now, there's no reason for us to go out looking for trouble. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to go lion hunting. We can get ourselves hurt that way, any more than we're told to go bear hunting, you know, with bare hands. But you can be sure that sooner or later, Satan or one of his emissaries is going to find us and unleash a barrage against us. You can be sure of that. If you're walking with God, you will be the object of Satan's assault. What are you going to do when it happens? Well, there are a number of things the Bible tells us to do. We really couldn't even preach on this subject without mentioning what Paul said back in Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God. We sang about it today. A great hymn by Charles Wesley. Put on the armor of God, Paul says.
And he lists those pieces of armor. The waist sash of truth, he says. Satan hates the truth of God's word. He doesn't hang around when the truth is being talked about. The breastplate of righteousness. That's truth in action. Satan can't stand it when we're committed to obey God's truth. The shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Satan doesn't hang around when we're talking about the good news of salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't like that. Doesn't like to hear the name of Christ. The shield of faith. That's our defense against the fiery darts of doubt and worry and fear and discouragement that he fires against us. And then the helmet of salvation. He cannot penetrate our minds when we are enjoying the assurance of eternal salvation. That's a lot of armor. Why do we need all this heavy armor? Because this is not a friendly game of checkers we're involved in, folks. This is all-out war. And we're about to take our stand against a powerful, deadly, supernatural enemy. We're to take our stand, Paul says. He repeats that several times over in Ephesians 6:11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." In verse 13, he says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore." I think he wants us to take a stand, don't you? Bible teaches that there are some things from which we have, as believers, are to flee. Very particularly, the lusts of the flesh. It is spiritual suicide to stick around and try to resist temptation to sexual immorality. That is stupid. God says, get out of there, run from it, get as far away from it as you can, flee immorality. We need to get away from it. But when it comes to Satan's assaults on our minds, God wants us to take a stand, to resist him. That's the way Peter puts it. Let's go back over to 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him. The methods we use to overcome him, resist him. That means to stand up against him. Don't let him push you around. Fight him. We're talking about a spiritual battle. We're not talking about putting on boxing gloves. We're talking about the battle that goes on in our minds. Fight him. Resist him. How? Steadfast in the faith, Peter says. The word steadfast pictures something firm and hard and solid like a rock. Sometimes it's applied to the mighty Greek phalanx, those solid ranks of soldiers who stood immovable against the fiercest enemy. That's how bravely and courageously we're to fight against Satan, as unyielding as granite. Rigidity and inflexibility and unyieldedness can be a disadvantage in life and get us out of sorts with people God wants us to be in unity with. But there's one thing in life. You can be rigid and unbending and inflexible. And that's your stand against it and against Satan. And against the thoughts that he seeks to plant in your mind. Be steadfast in the faith, Peter adds. The faith, probably referring to the scriptures. The faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude put it. Stand solidly on the truth of the scriptures and on the finished work of Jesus Christ described in the scriptures. For it is he who assured our victory at Calvary. Shortly before his death, he said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." Calvary was Satan's doom. We don't fight this battle in our own fleshly energies and strength. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Stand then in his great might, Wesley wrote. His might. We use the mighty weapons of God's word in prayer, wielded in total dependence upon the Spirit of God. That's where victory is to be found. It's interesting to note that Peter talks about submitting to God before he talks about fighting the devil. Did you notice that? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, verse 6. That was submission to God. Then in verse 9, resist the devil. The apostle James did the very same thing in one verse in James 4, verse 7. He said, resist the devil. First he says, submit to God in this same verse. And then resist the devil and he will flee from you.
Submission to God comes first, then resistance to the devil. And there'll be no victory over Satan until there's first submission to God. That has to precede it. But when we yield ourselves to Him and put on His armor and fight steadfastly with His weapons, the promise is clear in James 4:7. He will flee from you. That's the way Jesus handled His temptations, Satan's temptations in the wilderness. He resisted him with the weapons that he had available, which was the Word of God. And Satan fled. If Jesus handled it triumphantly that way, we can too. That's the hope the Word of God holds out for us. Resist him and he'll flee from you. Ray Stedman likens the devil to a villain in an old Western melodrama. You remember how the plot always developed, seemed like it never varied, you know. The heroine appears to be doomed, and the villain appears to have the upper hand as he twirls his mustache and rubs his hands together, you know. And at the critical moment, the hero appears, and the plot changes, and the villain is beaten by his own devices, and he slinks off the stage, muttering under his breath, curses, foiled again, you know. Well, that's exactly what happens to Satan when we use God's methods. Resist him. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But even with this wonderful promise of victory, doing battle with Satan is not fun. It gets a person down sometimes. It's a tendency to wear on us and get us discouraged. And that's why Peter concludes with a word about the encouragement we have when we face him. See this in verse 9, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, when the heat's on and the devil's bombarding us with his heaviest artillery, and we're tempted to throw in the towel, raise the white flag, throw it all over, give up, remember this, Peter says, remember this. Hundreds of thousands of fellow believers all over the world in every age have experienced the same kinds of assaults that you are experiencing and have emerged victorious. So there's no reason why we cannot win as well. We're not alone in our trials. They're not unique. We usually think they are, don't we? When we're experiencing some deep tragedy or trial in our lives, sometimes we're saying to ourselves, nobody ever had it like this. Nobody ever experienced this like I had. My case is different. It isn't. Someone in the history of the Christian church, and maybe many, many people through history, have experienced the very same thing you are experiencing, and they've come through it victoriously. That's Satan's cloudy thinking, to think that you are the only one who's ever suffered this. That's exactly what he wants you to think. Peter wants you to know that the same sufferings are experienced by the whole community of believers in the world. We're all in this together, and that should help us keep going when the going gets tough. Now, there's something else encouraging in that last statement. The word translated experienced in the New King James, being accomplished, I believe it says in the New American Standard, that word has the idea built into it of purpose. Purpose. Our trials are not accidental or meaningless. God has permitted them. He may have planned them. In fact, we know they were in His eternal plan. And He's planned them to bring about some good purpose. They may be unpleasant. But when we understand that God has them there for some good purpose, and we begin to see that purpose being realized, we're going to rejoice beyond measure, even through the unpleasantness and pain. And keep on keeping on. Even if Satan's opposition gets unbearable at times. Because we know God's going to give us victory. Two of our major weapons for victory are the Word and prayer. I hope you're going to be involved in our memory bank program this year. 1 Peter 5:8 is our next verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be good to memorize that verse and remember what you're facing in life. And another great weapon we have is prayer. We cannot have victory apart from prayer. Tonight we're having a concert of prayer right here in our own church. It'll be patterned after the interchurch concert of prayer in San Diego some months ago, but it will be our own people, you. Do you really sense the need for God's power in overcoming Satan? Do you sense the need for a great moving of God's Spirit in our number, right here in our midst? Then come together tonight at 6 o'clock with us to pray, will you? Because God's not going to give us a spiritual awakening unless we pray. But I have to tell you, Satan's greatest energies, in all probability, his greatest energies, are poured into keeping unbelievers in the dark. That's what he wants to do more than anything else. Paul wrote it, "And if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Maybe that's where you are today. You just have never fully understood the glorious gospel of light in Jesus Christ. The gospel of God's grace. The good news that God sent His only Son into this world to live a sinless life and to die a sacrificial death and pay in His body and the pain He suffered, not only physically but spiritually, the debt you owed and the penalty you deserved. He suffered it all at Calvary so that God in total justice could forgive you and impart to you eternal life and accept you into His presence forever. That's the good news. Satan doesn't want you to understand that. He wants to garble it and distort it and pervert it in some way so that it's so unintelligible you never get the kernel of the truth, which is that God in His grace has provided us the gift of eternal salvation from the guilt and condemnation and penalty and daily power of sin. He's provided it in His Son. It's yours as a gift. Will you trust Him as your Savior? Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Not in your good works or your religious deeds or your church attendance or your church rituals or anything else, but the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, and you will be saved. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in God's presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask you if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Do you understand that you're a sinner? That God wants to overcome sin in your life? Are you ready to turn to Christ for that to happen? It's a matter of trusting Him as your Savior, believing that He died for you, and personalizing that by faith. Maybe you could settle it in prayer right here, right in the quietness of your own soul, right where you sit. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Save me from the penalty and the power of my sin. Save me. And He'll do it. You'll be born anew. Your eternity will be secure. And He'll begin a work in your life that will transform you as you allow yourself to be controlled by His Spirit. Trust Him as your Savior, will you? Right now. Lord, I pray that some will do that. I pray that all who have not yet made that decision will, by faith, right here and now, take you at your word and receive the gift of everlasting life in the person of your Son. And I pray that all of us will become aware and alert to the dangers we face and walk by faith, dependence upon your word, laying hold of you in prayer, allowing you to live through us, experiencing victory. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.